Ladies and gentlemen, it is my privilege to welcome you to this, the spring commencement of the year 2001 at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The 142nd session concluded with the 187th commencement ceremony conducted by this institution since its establishment in 1859. It is wonderful to see you here. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I welcome you to this sacred service in which we give thanks to God for the blessings bestowed upon His church through these ministers of the gospel to receive degrees and diplomas today. The service of commencement has a rich tradition in academic lore and life. Out in the secular world, it is largely stripped of all of its inherent meaning, and only a vestige is left. The gowns, the regalia worn by the graduates and the faculty tell a story. All of this reflects the origins of the university in the medieval era, with a synthesis of the sacred and the secular task of learning gathered together. There is something very healthy about a commencement ceremony in a Christian institution, for it is a service of worship as it was in the originating university. Here we do not come together merely to congratulate one another, nor merely to congratulate and to celebrate those who graduate, but to give thanks to God who has made all of this possible. Amen. To give thanks to our Creator and Redeemer and living Lord, in whose name we are here gathered, by whose gospel we have been redeemed, and at whose call there has been the response of those men and women who are gathered here today to be dispersed to the ministry and mission fields of the world. We give thanks to God for the faithfulness that is reflected in the meaning of this ceremony, the faithfulness He has bestowed upon His church, the blessings He has given to His people through those who will be ministers of the gospel and missionaries. We also give thanks to God for the potentiality that is reflected in this moment. For we recognize that as in any commencement, this is both a beginning and an end. And yet, what lies before, what is out there yet before these graduates and before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is known only to the sovereign and omniscient mind of God. And we look forward with expectancy to see what the Lord will do through these graduates in His church. The task of theological education is intensive. It is expensive, and it is a trial of endurance. That would be echoed, dear graduates, as much by the faculty as by the graduates today. It is extensive. It requires an institution like this into which so much has been channeled and into which so much has been entrusted. It is expensive. This is made possible because of literally millions of faithful Christians who have channeled a portion of their funds and their earthly goods so that this institution might not only exist, but might thrive for the cause of the training of ministers of the gospel. And it is a trial of endurance. This is not an easy thing. What is being celebrated today is not a mere formality. It comes with the recognition that so much has been invested, both by faculty and by those who will graduate today, and in a very real sense, by all those who love those who will graduate today. The task of theological education requires so much. There must be an explanation for it. There must be a justification for it. And that can only be that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be served by ever more faithful ministers of the gospel. That justification comes down to this, that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is a matter of such precious stewardship that we dare not entrust it to those who have not submitted themselves to a process of learning and to the task of education. Those who would teach must first learn. Those who would teach must first be taught. But all of this has been invested, both on the part of the teachers and on the part of the learners, and we are all learners together, in order that there may be more faithful teachers and preachers of God's Word. And so what brings us together today is a fervent hope With confidence, we look forward to what the Lord will do in His church all across the world and throughout the ages, but in particular with relation to those who will graduate today. The Christian ministry is a daunting task. It is a precious calling. The Christian minister does not volunteer for service. The minister is drafted, called, chosen. The Apostle Paul shared this repeatedly with his protege in ministry, Timothy. And there's something very precious about the relationship between Paul and Timothy, and those of us who are about the task of theological education, and anyone who is called to be a minister of the gospel, must be drawn repeatedly to Paul's writings to Timothy. I would direct us this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 16. A precious portion of Paul's first letter to Timothy, that two-volume work on theological education found in the New Testament, and yet a passage that is often neglected. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We have food and covering. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a passage. In it, I want to draw our attention to three couplets. Sound words, great gain, good fight. This is an apostolic charge. It is clear, it is concise, it is convicting in its power. Paul is here pouring out his heart into Timothy. He lays it bare on the line. He puts ministry itself on the line for Timothy, because that is where ministry is lived out, on the front line of the intersection of the gospel in the world, of life and of death, of light and darkness. The Christian ministry is not a spectator sport. The Christian minister is not called to watch, but to make things happen. To preach, to teach, to bear witness, to rebuke, to reprove, to correct, to instruct. These are action words. And in a world in which most persons are placidly comfortable to watch things happen, the minister of the gospel, by God's grace and by the power of God's word, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is called to make things happen. We should note the Apostle Paul's use of military and athletic imagery. Very common in the Roman Empire, with deep roots in the Grecian tradition of which the Romans were the inheritors. You see the military imagery coming up again and again and again as Paul will talk about fighting the good fight of faith. And you see the athletic imagery as was read in our New Testament text this morning about running the race. and training for that race. But Paul begins this passage talking about sound words. If anyone rejects that pattern of sound words, we are warned that this is a person to be avoided, because we are to be on the lookout for those who preach a different doctrine. The whole idea of sound words indicates that there is a fixed deposit of truth to which we are accountable. The minister of the gospel is not called to come up with something to say, not to invent something to teach, not to devise something to tickle the itching ears of the people, but rather to preach the word in season and out of season, and to hand down from generation to generation with a faithful succession of teaching that which was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and taught by the apostles and all faithful teachers and preachers of God's word throughout the centuries. We recognize what the stakes are in this society. We can observe the spiritual confusion of modern America, and we know that what this culture has grown accustomed to hearing is anything but the clear and simple, straightforward preaching of the gospel. We see all around us a substitute spirituality in the place of authentic Christianity. And then even in so many of our churches, we see the doctrinal dumbing down of American Christianity. Many persons have never rejected the truth because they've never heard it. They do not even know what it is. What passes for normality in so much of Christianity today is a lowest common denominator theology, the lowest common denominator of which is growing lower every generation. We see the encroachments of heterodox doctrines and confusion. We know there are false teachers and there are false teachings. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, pay attention to those sound words. And he identifies these words first with the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then associates that pattern of sound words with the doctrine conforming to godliness. This refers clearly to the apostolic teaching, to the body of truth that was handed down, as the Apostle Paul himself reminded Timothy in his next letter, handed down from Paul to Timothy, in order that Timothy might entrust it to those who will entrust it to others in a faithful succession. Paul here gives us a juxtaposition between sound words and different doctrine. All heresies come down to this: they are deficient because they are divergent from the truth. Paul clearly understood that there was a standard to which we are accountable. We will call that the truth. We will call that orthodoxy. And those who speak this kind of language are often told that we have a hang-up on heresy. Well, if so, we have come by it naturally. In Acts chapter 20, we read this, starting in verse 28, be on the guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul warned the Ephesians. We need to note the description of the heretics and false teachers in our text this morning in 1 Timothy 6. We are told that they are characterized by a morbid interest in controversial questions. They are involved in disputes over words, logomachia. They love to talk about words and words and words. They are men of depraved mind, and they are pictured here, defined as those who are deprived of the truth. Sometimes false teaching comes out of a morbid interest in controversial questions. The Word of God is not only infallible and inerrant, inspired and authoritative, it is also sufficient. It tells us all that we need to know. It might not tell us everything we would like to know, but insofar as it does not tell us what we like to know, it certainly implies that we ought not to want too much to know what we are not given to know. Now, this may seem like a very strange word to give at a graduation ceremony, for a theological seminary. But there probably could be no more urgent word. Martin Luther, the great reformer, it is recorded in the Table Talk, was once asked by his student, "Dr. Martin, what was God doing before he created the world?" Martin Luther pondered for a moment, looked at the student, and said he was creating hell for rude and arrogant theologians who would ask such questions. There are some things we are not given to know. And so many heresies arise from an effort to answer a question the Bible doesn't even consider. So much false teaching is a matter of creativity when we're not called to be creative, we're called to be faithful. So much false teaching comes out of an ambition to come up with something new when what we're to do is to tell the old, old story. Athanasius, that great preacher and theologian, faithful bishop, said this: "The soul is hungry and will feed on either virtue or vice, truth or lies, so be careful what you feed souls." When in his time, in the earliest era of the church, he confronted the false teaching of Arius, he did so knowing that this false teaching was dangerous, not just because it was held by one presbyter in a church, but because it was an infection that would soon infect the entire church. The heresy had to be answered with biblical truth, because he knew that the soul, as he said, is hungry, and it will feed on either virtue or vice, and the soul in all of its hunger will feed on truth or on lies. So the minister of the gospel must be especially careful to feed only the truth and never the lie. There's a clear pastoral responsibility here. I think of the book of Jude, where those who teach false doctrine are described as clouds without water. They have the appearance of being something, but there is nothing in them. Sound words. We come across this again in 2 Timothy, where there is a clear instruction from Paul that Timothy should maintain that pattern of sound words. He is to keep faithfully that tradition, that teaching that has been deposited in him, that treasure that has been entrusted to him. This isn't popular in the cafeteria-style Christianity that passes for normality in so much of the church today. These days, if you speak of a doctrinal standard, you will certainly bring on some controversy. If you speak of a truth that is objective and is real and is eternal and is transcendent, you are running against the grain of the day, in which every man and woman believes that truth is what is in himself or herself, and no one has the right to say what truth is, and no one has the right, therefore, to say what truth is not. Well, the Apostle Paul did not make a good postmodernist. He does not demonstrate a relativistic understanding of truth, but instead the submission to the revealed truth of God. J.C. Ryle years ago said this, and I quote, "There is a widespread gullibility among professing Christians. Every heretic who tells his story plausibly is believed, and everybody who doubts him is called a persecutor and a narrow-minded man." We have been called worse. And if that's what it takes to be faithful in this generation, that is what it will take. The Christian ministry is not an individual franchise. We're not buying a license to preach and then trying to come up with a product that will sell. We are following in a succession of faithful teachers, and we are accountable to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, our prayer this morning is that the ministries demonstrated in the men and women who will graduate today from this institution, that in those ministries there will be demonstrated that pattern of sound words, a love for those sound words, a devotion to those sound words, and a lifetime of teaching and witness and preaching, investing those sound words in others. But this text speaks not only of sound words, but also of great gain. What is the purpose of the Christian minister? Why are you ministers of the gospel? What are you in this for, so to speak? Paul's warning here is very clear. He speaks of those materialistic preachers who are in the gospel and in the gospel business for what they can get out of it. We do not have to look very far back in American history to the awful scandals of the televangelists to be reminded of the toll that is taken on the church when those who claim to be ministers of the gospel are demonstrated to be anything but. This is not a new phenomenon. It's as old as the New Testament. I think of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, where we read this. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." May your silver perish with you. You see, Simon didn't want the gift just so that he could have it. He wanted a gift so that he could use it. And in the miracle-working business, he had never seen anything like this before, as demonstrated by the apostles. And whatever they had, he wanted in order that he could set up shop wherever he would go and demonstrate this kind of power for a small charge, to be sure. This gets to the most basic issues of motivation and vision for ministry. What is your angle? The text could not be more clear. There are those that suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. We need to notice that this doesn't say that money itself is necessarily the root of all evil, nor that money itself is the root of all evil. But it does tell us that money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs, and they have pierced the church with griefs as well. Some think that religion is a way to riches. That's hard to believe. When you look at the faithful teachers of the gospel, when you look at those who are spending their lives on the mission fields, when you look at so many who are called to preach and to teach and to minister in a place that will never be known by the larger culture, never be applauded, never reach the attention of the media, never be known even by those in leadership and denomination or in other circles, you know that authentic Christianity is not a way to riches, at least not material riches. The motivation and vision for ministry, however, does refer to great gain. The Apostle Paul seems to involve himself in an argument in which he says godliness is not a way to great gain. But then he comes right back to say, but on the other hand, godliness is a means of great gain so long as it is accompanied by contentment. The question is, how will the minister of the gospel achieve contentment? Is it when the church is finally reached where the minister thinks he should serve? Is it when the compensation finally reaches a level? Is it when material goods become sufficient? If so, those marks will never arrive because satisfaction will never come. No, godliness is great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said this in chapter 4, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." The problem with prosperity theology is that it isn't much of a theology. Paul said we need a contentment theology. A theology that is content no matter what our circumstances. The circumstances may change. We may be rich, we may be poor. And frankly, we may be rich one moment and poor the next, or poor one moment and rich the next. All of this is relative. For there is not an individual in this room who is not rich in the larger perspective of our global civilization. Paul reminds us of some very basic facts here. Number one, we can't take it with you. We can't take it with us. We brought nothing into the world. We're not going to take anything out of it. He also tells us that the love of money does lead to all sorts of evil. Materialism is like a pernicious magnet that draws us away from the gospel. And I believe that this materialism can be more than about material things and more than about money, because sometimes I think the wrongful priorities of the Christian minister actually have less to do with money than with other issues by which we would measure our satisfaction.
But how are we to chasten and to train and to discipline our souls toward contentment? There is great gain in the ministry, isn't there? You'll notice that Paul doesn't say we shouldn't strive for great gain. It's just we should strive for the greatest gain, to gain that which is truly precious and not that which is passing. There is great gain in the ministry. That great gain is seen in transformed lives, in persons who come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, in sinners saved by grace, in Christians growing in grace, in churches built up in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great gain is seen in children taught and lives molded, in marriages saved, in families that are faithful, in a godly heritage. These are of great gain, but it's not the kind of gain you can take to the bank, and there is not a bank in America that would see these things as adequate collateral for a loan. They are too precious for that. Gordon Fee rightly points out that Paul here is taking on the Stoics. The Stoics sought to achieve a kind of contentment that was free from all desire. And Paul says, I am content, but I am not free from all desire. I am content because I desire the things of the Lord. And he never leaves one who desires such things in want. It's not a lack of desire, but desire for the right things. Charles Bridges in the last century said this. He said, the minister of the gospel is permitted one avarice, and that is greed for souls. And we are permitted that avarice as a matter of sacred trust. Sound words and great gain. In 1949, a college student at Wheaton College wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, 6 years later, became a martyr to the gospel, seeking to take the gospel to the Alca Indians of Ecuador. Those words have shaped generations of evangelical young people. Since that time, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It seems to me that that reflects very much the teaching of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in this passage. There is great gain. And brothers and sisters, there is really nothing to lose. Sound words, great gain, good fight. Commentators are split as to whether this is a military or an athletic metaphor, and it really doesn't matter. The bottom line is it's a struggle. I think in the context, it is more likely that this is a military metaphor as Paul speaks of fighting the good fight of faith. Ministry is a struggle, and we need to be honest about that. We need to be candid with ourselves and with these graduates. Seminary was a struggle. A struggle to get the papers done. A struggle to take the tests. A struggle to pass Greek and Hebrew. Amen, I hear. A struggle to juggle all the responsibilities of life, for many, of being a parent, a spouse, an employee, a minister, all of these things. But if the seminary is a struggle, that is only a foretaste of the struggle that is to come. For Christian ministry is a fight. It is a contest. It is a struggle. It is more of a struggle than most persons would ever understand. It is, first of all, a human struggle. It is just downright difficult to do what the minister of the gospel is called to do. Just take the leadership task. One of the best definitions I've seen of leadership that makes me think of ministry is the one offered by Warren Bennis when he said that leadership is like trying to herd cats. Those of you who have seen a cat or known a cat or had a cat know exactly what that means. But the minister is called to lead. The minister is called to teach those who sometimes do not want to be taught. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, there are going to be people who do not want what you're teaching. Teach it anyway. Don't try to tickle their ears and meet their expectations, raise their expectations. Feed them the Word of God when they want it and when they don't want it. When they demand it and when they seem to refuse it. When it's in season and when it's out of season, stay at it. It is a human struggle, but it's also a supernatural struggle, as Paul reminded the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The good fight of faith. At the end of his ministry and at the end of the second letter he wrote to Timothy, Paul describes his own ministry this way. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Isn't that what we all want as an epitaph? At the end, to be able to say we fought the good fight. Not that we just fought. Certainly not that we fought the wrong fight. By God's grace, not that we avoided the fight, but that we fought the good fight. And we finished the course. Our goal is to be able to say that at the end, and we understand that if we are to be able to say that at the end, we must be determined from the beginning that it would be so. This is a modest and sober evaluation. Paul says, I fought the good fight. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. But how are we going to do this? What kind of weapons do we have? In Ephesians 6, Paul speaks of the armor of God, but here he speaks to Timothy as a minister, and he tells him that he is to be armed with six weapons. And I don't know about you, but this just doesn't sound too threatening. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I mean, to the secular mind, when you first look at this, it doesn't appear like this is much to take into battle. You know, just think of the great military battles of history. Think of the great warriors and the great generals. How many of them are described as patient and gentle? How many of them say, what we're about tomorrow is a great strategy of faith and love and godliness and righteousness? But that's what the Christian minister has. Those are the virtues we are to emulate. And in the purest sense, there is no more powerful set of weaponry in the hands of the Christian minister than these virtues. No manipulation, no chicanery, no subterfuge, just faithfulness, pure and simple. Righteousness before God. By his grace, godliness as we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, as the scripture reminds us, trusting even when we cannot see, love, patience or perseverance and gentleness, just faithfulness, pure and simple. Nothing is so honoring to the Lord, and on the other hand, nothing is so threatening to the enemy as mere faithfulness. Sound words, great gain, good fight. We do not know what God will do with the ministers gathered here in this room today who will graduate in this ceremony, but we can imagine something of what the Lord will do. We can imagine churches faithfully taught, lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, people groups reached with the gospel. Scriptures translated, scriptures published, the Bible preached and taught, the gospel made clear, God glorified in his people, Christ glorified in his church. We do not know what God will do with the men and women who will receive degrees and diplomas today, but we do pray that we will know their resume in advance, that it will list their qualifications as righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Sound words, great gain, good fight. Where does all of this end? Well, it can only end in doxology. Because it doesn't end in glory to Timothy, and it doesn't end in glory to Paul, and it doesn't end in glory to the apostles, and it doesn't end in glory to the minister of the gospel. It ends in glory to God. Paul charged Timothy with the words by which I charge this graduating class. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Is that not our prayer? To him be glory and eternal dominion, world without end. Amen. A decade ago, an endowed fund was established to provide for the annual Findlay B. and Lavinia Edge Faculty Award for Teaching Excellence. Findlay Edge, retired professor of Christian education, was recognized for his commitment to the improvement of teaching. Dr. Edge and his many friends have established the grant, and it is appropriate that the annual award be named for Dr. Edge and his wife. Nominations of persons to be considered for the award come from the students and from faculty colleagues. Nominations are based upon the criteria of how effectively the faculty member teaches the basic knowledge of the subject, how care and concern are demonstrated for students, and how genuine concern for spiritual development of the students is demonstrated both in and outside the classroom. The selection of the recipient of the award is made by a committee consisting of students, faculty, and alumni of the school. This year, there were several nominations representing persons from the various graduate schools of the seminary. The professor selected received great appreciation from students and colleagues for effective teaching as well as personal interest in the lives and spiritual growth of students. I am pleased today to announce the 11th recipient of the Findlay B. and Lavinia Edge Faculty Award for Teaching Excellence, Dr. Ronald A. Turner. Dr. Turner came to the seminary as an instructor in 1973. He became a full-time faculty member in 1977, and in 1991, he was named Carolyn King Reagan Professor of Church Music. He also serves as conductor of the male chorale, coordinator of music theory and voice teacher, composer, and arranger of songs and anthems and cantatas. Since 1970, he has served as a music minister in various churches and has had numerous articles published in journals. Dr. Turner's wife, Dr. Sandra Turner, serves as associate professor of church music and worship at Southern Seminary. They have one daughter, Allison Rebecca. I will now ask Dr. Ron Turner to join me on the platform. I hereby present the Findlay B. and Lavinia Edge Faculty Award to Dr. Ronald A. Turner for Teaching Excellence, presented by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the 18th of May, the year of our Lord, 2001. Dr. Turner, we love you, we appreciate you, and this is just one way in which we want to honor not only you, but the Lord Jesus Christ for the gifts he gives his church, and you have been one of those precious gifts to generations of students at Southern Seminary, the effect of which will be known only in glory. I want to give you this plaque and also this monetary award. God bless you, sir. The mission of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is to train, educate, and prepare God-called ministers of the gospel for more faithful service. This school exists to glorify God through the preparation of ministers as pastors, missionaries, church planters, ministers of music, and many other dimensions of God's call in ministry. Since 1859, this school has been committed to the highest hallmarks of excellence in this great task. The faculty of the seminary is known throughout the world for excellence in scholarship and faithfulness in churchmanship. They are known for their writings, their contributions to scholarship, and most importantly, for their faithful and effective teaching in the classroom. Southern Seminary is accredited by every appropriate agency and association in the nation. We are determined to meet and to exceed any measure of academic excellence and intellectual accomplishment. At the same time, however, we acknowledge that we are held to a far higher standard. This higher standard measures such essential qualities as biblical fidelity, doctrinal integrity, Great Commission vision, denominational identity, ethical accountability, and ministerial commitment. Southern Seminary is a confessional institution. We hold ourselves to the abstract of principles as we are accountable to the churches for what we teach. In this manner, we ensure that we teach while contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In so doing, we seek to be faithful to the charge the Apostle Paul addressed to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Further, as Paul also reminded Timothy, we are to retain the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Our purpose is to glorify God through the training of ministers, and it reaches its fulfillment only when the minister fulfills that calling. Thus, we focus on the local church and on the mission fields and on the very real challenges and opportunities of ministry. In the Old Testament, we read that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. We are also told that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That is the foundation of Southern Seminary's mission. We serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ by preparing ministers who study the Word of God, who practice and apply its teachings and teach and preach that word to yet others. The degrees to be conferred and the diplomas to be presented represent years of devoted study and preparation. Our confidence is that these years are like seeds. Once planted in the rich fields of ministry, they will bear much fruit to God's glory.